me a favor. Let's thank the team for worship today. What a great day. Do me a favor also. Let's just mingle around a little bit. Greet some folks today. Tell them thanks for being here. And we are elated. Thank you. All right. Oh, my gosh. That would be hilarious. That would be hilarious. Oh, fun day. Fun day. Okay, so it's going to rain today, but boy, didn't we enjoy yesterday, you know? That was a great day. Ellen and I worked in the yard most of the day. Honestly, I feel it this morning. I didn't roll out of bed. I kind of moaned out of bed. You know, at my age, I'm just glad I have muscles that still hurt somewhere. You know, that's just a delightful thing, to be honest with you. But what a good day for, you know, for Jess and Jen and Ann and how much work they've done and the group of people that helped them for our day today. I just want to thank them beforehand. So do me a favor for that team that helped put today together. Awesome folks. Our boys were about 15 and 17, maybe 14 and 16. I don't know. It was close to that. And I had to take a work trip out to the Portland area. And so every chance that we got as a family, when I would go to speak at different places, we would just take the whole family. And so we made our way out to Portland. We decided, hey, while we're this close to the beach, let's just make our way over. And then we decided, hey, since we're this close to a port, let's just do some deep water sea fishing. And so we made our way that morning, and the weather looked a little iffy, to be honest with you, but it seemed like the captain was very determined we were going out, because he did not want to give refunds. So I'm just being honest with you. We made our way out. There were like 15 to 17 feet swells. And it was, I'm telling you, it was the fishing trip from hell. That's what it was. It was just unbelievable how difficult this was. I mean, about 40 minutes out, everybody, you can imagine, started being very sick. And We caught one fish all day. Our boys finally caught a little bitty fish. We stayed out till 3:30 in the afternoon. I thought, please, God, let this man get sick so he'll take us in. But he didn't. He and Tyler were the only two that didn't get sick. And the only reason our boys caught a fish is because everybody else was too sick to fish. And so, honestly, but there was this one man on the trip. And he was dressed to a T. I cannot even put into words how finely dressed he was for a deep sea fishing trip. He had on matching boat sandals, boat shoes with light blue sandals, and then he had light blue socks. He had yellow and blue shorts with a yellow and blue belt, and he had a very, very fine yellow and blue shirt on. And to top it off, friends, he wore a blue and yellow captain's hat for the trip. And so the entire time that all of us, being honest with you, are throwing up, he would walk around, and this is what he would say: keep your eye on the horizon. You won't be sick. I'm thinking, buddy, look, I'm looking at a toilet every 8 to 10 minutes. How am I ever going to see the horizon? And so a little bit later, we're getting to the end of the trip, and I noticed he wasn't as vocal as he had been. And I said, God, there's hope. And and then I see him get up from everyone and walks to the front of the boat so no one can see him, but you could see through the glass where I was, because I wasn't outside, man. I was down close. And so I could see him through the glass, and I saw the moment when he bent on his knees, and I smiled. God forgive me, but I smiled. And woo, about that time, a gust of wind comes back. Oh, I'm telling you, I know it was wrong of me to laugh, but I did. And he walks by me, and I just patted him on the side and said, brother, keep your eye on the horizon. Oh, what a day. I didn't have contentment that day, but I did have some pleasure, I want you to know. How many of you struggle? Listen, please, listen. How many of us struggle? How many of us struggle about reaching contentment before we reach our limits? Let's ask it again. How many of us struggle with reaching contentment before we reach our limits? Let's just define contentment. It's a settledness about who I am, and it's an inner peace that guides my life. Dr. Richard Swenson, in his book Margins, and if you've never read the book, please hear me read it. He says it's learning to live with that space, learning to live with that space between our load and our limit. I think that's brilliant, don't you? Learning to live with that space, that margin between our load and our limit. Lindbergh writes in her book, The Gift from the Sea, she said, it's an inner spiritual grace from which you and I can function and give as we were meant to in the eyes of God. Now notice what she says, because I love how she factors this in. She says, not only how we can function, because some of us just tolerate functioning, but she says, and giving. She said, in a believer's life, there should be more than just functioning. There should be more than just getting through the day. There should be those moments that out of the grace given to us, we give grace back to others. She said, that's what contentment is about. It's about to learning to function even in those difficult times and still have the capacity to give grace and show grace and live out grace. Let's be the first to admit something. Contentment, my friends, please hear me. Contentment is never built overnight. It's never born overnight. I want you to know that I really believe inner peace is something that's kind of hewn out of our faith. I think it's hewn out of our faith in the midst of struggles. I think it's understanding where the load and the limit do meet. I think it's going through some of those trials where we have to understand there's got to be something bigger than us that literally brings forth something bigger than us in those moments. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, Ordering Your Private World, and please hear me, this is an older book, but if you've never read this book, Ordering Your Private World, I want to encourage every one of us to do this. He tells of an experience on a nuclear submarine, and he said they're going through different maneuvers to practice avoiding collisions. And he said, needless to say, you can imagine there was jerking and everything was topsy-turvy. He said so much that the captain makes his way to the bridge. And he just asked a very simple question, very matter-of-fact, he says, is everything all right? And the duty officer who was in charge, he said, yes, sir, it is. And the captain looked back and says, it looks that way to me. And he walked away. You see, the captain understood. He understood that even in the midst of potential danger, even when a collision was lurking, it was enough to alert any captain to concern. But this captain, deep down inside, he understood that this sub was a very quiet place. All the turbulence was happening outside of the sub. But he said there was absolute control in the ship's destiny. And he says, and that was where the captain instinctively headed, was to the bridge. And in the center of that command, he found there was not 1 ounce of panic. There was only a calm. There was a deliberate series of actions being carried out by a highly trained crew of seamen doing their jobs. He said, and he knew that because that was the way the captain of that boat ran his ship. They had practiced the appropriate procedures thousands of times when there was no danger, so that when it did happen, there was no need for the captain to panic. He knew in that world that his sailors would respond in the right way. He writes, he says, you know what? Accidents that occur in difficult times, they have names, like burnout and breakdown, like blow up and overloaded, like anxiety and stressed out, and like just the sheer lack of peace. My friends, we seek today to define how do you and I help create, if you will, how do we put in place a settledness, an inner peace that will guide our lives? What are the spiritual principles that you and I have to make manifest in our lives so that contentment can find its place there, For many of us, sometimes we end up in a place where inner contentment and literally inner peace just don't reside. It seems that the moment something happens, our actions, and please hear me, our thoughts, because our minds can run rampant, they cause us to veer off course. In those moments, we seem to lack the capacity to take hold of what we know Christ can enable us to have. I want to go to a passage of Scripture that's about, if you will, another journey on a boat. It's Luke 8, 22 through 25. And it's when Jesus and his disciples cross over the Sea of Galilee. Now, I want you to understand something about the Sea of Galilee. It can be torrential with storms. If you ever visit there, if you ever go out on it, you can see how storms roll in from the mountains, from the hills. And it is a turbulent, turbulent time. And that's what we find exactly in this passage. Listen, it says, one day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and they set out. And they sailed. As they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped. And they were in great danger, Luke tells us. The disciples went and woke Jesus up, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided. And notice what it says, and all was calm. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? He asked the disciples. And in fear and amazement, they said to one another, who is this? And he even commands the winds and the water, and they obey him. Did you notice that two questions really seem to dominate this passage? The first one is offered up by Jesus himself. It's a simple question. He just simply turns to the disciples and he asks, where is your faith? The question seems like a rebuke, doesn't it? Really, initially when we read it, for the fearful way that they had reacted. But I want to tell you, as you and I really ponder this situation, please know something. I don't think this was so much, if you will, any type of a rebuke. I think this was more of a teaching moment that Jesus wanted to seize. He is the captain of this boat. And he's taking this opportunity, if you will, to pour into his disciples. And I want you to know, in truth, the disciples had every reason to be concerned. The text informs us that the boat was being swamped and that they were in, Luke says, great danger. It informs us that Jesus had to calm the storm, and this is what he says. He rebuked the wind, and notice what he says, and the raging waters. This wasn't one of those little bitty piddly storms. This was a storm that brought them into the loss of life. Now, we've got to remember something, because some of the disciples of Jesus were fishermen. They're used to rough waters. But this storm was substantial enough that they were fearing for their lives. The elements around them had escalated to a point that it overtook their common sense of what they could handle. Friends, let me ask you something. Have the elements in your life ever overextended what you know inside yourself you have the capacity to handle? Has the boat been swamped? Have you ever come to a place that you took in more water than you could bail out? Have you ever come to ask a question, I don't know, Jesus, how much more I can take? You see, the reality of it is, Jesus, in this question, Jesus is teaching and training. And this is what he's trying to establish. Please hear me. He's trying to establish a pattern for his disciples to live out when the difficult waters arise. Honestly, Jesus' question could be this, and please listen to it. This could be Jesus' question, not where is your faith, but he's really asking, where is your faith when it really matters? I mean, in your hour of need, do we have a tendency to misplace? Do we have a tendency to forget that which is necessary and absolutely needed if contentment is ever going to be a part of our lives? And that being, my friends, mine and your faith. Just as the captain of the sub had trained his crew in the proper procedures, Jesus, the captain of our ships, is training us to ask the proper questions. Where is our faith in great times of difficulty? I mean, before we turn to our own devices, before we wring our hands with fret and fear, before we become so overcome with the notion that we're just not in control anymore, what part does faith need to play in these scenarios and circumstances? Now, in Acts 4, you and I see this being lived out. And it's being lived out by people who were on that boat. And listen to what this same Luke writes regarding this occasion. This is the time that Peter and John had been arrested. They had been threatened by all the religious leaders never to speak of Jesus again. Listen to what happened. As soon as they were freed, I love that. As soon as they were free, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. And when they heard the report, listen to me, when they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. And now, O Lord, hear their threats. And give us your servants great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the holy name of your servant Jesus. And after this prayer, the place they were praying shook. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word of God with boldness. Oh, my friends, just notice the differences between the two texts. When difficulty arose, they did not panic, they prayed. When difficulty arose, they did not run away, they came together. When difficulty arose, they did not rest on their own strength, but they called on and reached out in the amazing power of Jesus. And when difficulty arose, they did not shrink from the moment, but in faith, they acted and they spoke in boldness. You see, in this situation, Jesus would have never even had to ask the question, where is your faith? Because faith had become the center of who they were. Faith had become the thing that dominated their response. Faith was what they turned to in the midst of even persecution for their own faith. You see, friends, we can learn to find contentment. We can learn to find contentment when you and I learn to find our faith when it matters the most. In the good and the bad, in the easy and the difficult, in the storms, and when there's clear sailing, we just know that there's a pattern of faith that we have learned to live out and take a hold of no matter what the situation. You know, I hope, because today we dedicate this building, I really hope that that's a pattern that we exemplified even in coming to this place. You know, a little over a year ago, friends, for those of you that aren't aware, we didn't know where we were going into church. We just knew we were going to be out the door where we were on January 1. It was just a short time after that we made an offer on a place that we thought certainly this was it, and we found out certainly it wasn't. And as Carrie was talking about a little earlier, we were tired. We were disappointed. We were a little bit frustrated, but I pray that even in those moments when we were in elders' meetings, this is what we said to each other. We have to understand God's not surprised. God knows where we are. God has his eye on us. And we fasted and we prayed as a group of elders. And we called the church to do the same. And as we prayed, who would have ever dreamed except God himself that God had such a bigger plan for us, a bigger blessing for us? Mike McCool and I were just talking this morning. I said, Mike, how are you doing? He said, Rylan, I wish I could put into words how I believe the Lord's blessing us. I wish I could describe to people. I tell them I don't have the words to tell you how thankful we are for what Jesus is doing in this place. Oh, my friends, please hear me. Please hear me. For you and me to find contentment, we have to find our faith. One of the critical steps is finding our faith when it really matters. Now, there's a second question in this passage. And this is a question offered by the disciples after they've witnessed Jesus rebuking the waves and the wind and bringing what Luke described as a calm to the situation. It's another simple question, and it's this. They just looked at each other and said, "Who is this?" In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this?" Now, I want you to notice what both are the dynamics involved in this. In fear, friends, don't feel badly if you have some fear sometime. You and I are not perfect beings. We wish we responded in the right way all the time, don't we? But sometimes we don't. It says in fear, and then notice what this, an amazement. That word means that it's beyond their comprehension to fathom what they just witnessed. It means if they're calling out to someone who is bigger than them and bigger than the situation they faced, in fear and amazement, they just simply says, "Who is this? And even the winds and the waves listen to him." You see, it's still quite clear that the disciples are in a place of still growing in their understanding of who Jesus is and honestly what he brings into their lives. At this point, they have no idea of the power that he has. They have no idea of the centeredness that they're going to have the capacity of having when Jesus truly takes a hold of them. And truth be known, friends, we're in the same process. We're learning. We're growing. I wish all of us were on the highest pinnacle of faith all of the time. I wish our lives were driven by it, centered by it all the time. But can I ask you something? Do you ever have times when you take two steps forward and two steps back? Where the situation overwhelms you? You see, too often we like the disciples, and just please hear this statement. We like the disciples. We have a very small mental and spiritual framework from which we perceive Jesus. J.B. Phillips in 1952, it's a book about this thick. J.B. Phillips, one of the great theologians of his time, wrote a book entitled, "Your God is Too Small." And he writes regarding the very small perception that sometimes we have of our God. He said, "The trouble with many people today is they have not found a God big enough for their modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of directions and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and scientific discoveries," he says, "their ideas of God have largely just remained static." He said, "It is obviously impossible for an adult to worship the conception of God when it exists in the mind of a child of Sunday school age. And it will always be by such an effort that we either worship or serve a God who is really too small to command our loyalty as adults." My friends, if you don't mind, let me ask a question. How big is your God? I mean, seriously, how big is your God? If someone were to pose to you this question, "Who is this Jesus that you claim to serve?" How would you define Jesus if you had to describe him to others? I'm so afraid sometimes that in answering that question, I'm afraid we would fall back like the bewilderment of the disciples, and we would be so perplexed by the moment we couldn't define how great our God is. I just want to share, if you don't mind, I'm going to go through this. I want to share some traits from the old prophet Isaiah 9:6. This is one of the prophetic notions of Jesus coming as a Christ child, but there are five phrases that Isaiah gives to us that expand our perception and understanding of who Jesus is. Please listen to me. First, he says, "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and all the government will be upon his shoulders." It means everything rests on him. And then notice what he says, "And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." That word wonderful, did you know that literally translated, it means miracle? He's talking that Jesus is a miracle. And I want you to know it's only through that miraculous notion of his coming to this world that you and I can even be able to define it for us. Think about it. The journey begins with the Virgin Mary being made with child through the power of the Holy Spirit. The miracle birth took place in a common manger, and in doing so, God brought down himself through his Son to reside among us, the most common of people. And legions of angels shares the birth announcement with who? Shepherds in their fields at night. I want you to know they're singing for some of the least likeliest of people to have ever been included on the list. Shepherds were so disdained, they were so despicable, friends, that they weren't even allowed to testify in the court in their days because they were so unethical. Please don't have any illusion that the wonderful, miraculous notion of Jesus coming to us is nothing but about the story of God loving every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter what color we are, no matter what gender we are, no matter our socioeconomic, no matter our academic background. Please hear me. The gospel is for us. He is wonderful. He is miraculous. And he is our counselor. The word means that he is without limit in his wisdom of knowledge. He's unending in his insight, his ability to see and capture the future. The words speak to you and me that Jesus for you and me is an endless source of wisdom. He brings that to our lives. We are not left on our own in this world, friends. We don't have to just fend for ourselves. We don't have to make it through. We have a wonderful counselor who helps us, guides us, directs us by the power of his Holy Spirit residing in us. He is mighty God. The title means that he is supreme over all that is. It means that he has control over all the cosmos and everything within it. This is a very rare Hebrew word, because God wants us to understand the kind of weight and authority his Son Jesus will carry. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, he is the Lord of all. He is that is to everything was created by him and for him. And what does Paul say? And in him all things hold together. Steve Denny offered this after we studied this passage in our discipleship. I said, what does this mean to you? Steve said, he's it. It means he's the man. It means he's the glue that holds my life together. And he's everlasting Father. The title means that his care and his love for you and me will never end. It's everlasting. It will go on forever. It means that even literally death and time itself will never eradicate, can never negate the love that Jesus has for us. And on that day when you and I do pass over, on that day that we sang about and all is well with my soul, it means that then what transcends is it doesn't end. It's just his everlasting love and concern for us will go on through eternity. How good is that? And finally, he says he is the Prince of Peace. That word literally means, friends, that he brings a richness to our lives. It is a word that's meant for a craftsman. Someone who has the capacity to put things together in a way that make them whole. And that's what Jesus does. That's what he does even in the midst of the difficult times. That's why you and I can have a sense of contentment even when it's not perfect. Who is this? The disciples asked. Friends, please hear me. Jesus is the epitome of that which brings the miraculous, the wisdom, the power, the love and contentment, and the wholeness of God into each individual life represented in this place as Savior. He is God made flesh. And every time he comes to us, he meets us with the ability not only to walk alongside us, but to give us the capacity to make it through. He is the source of mine and your contentment. Okay, let's go a little old school. On October the 9th, 1981, the movie Chariots of Fire was released. It tells a fact-based story of two athletes. One of those, Eric Little, who was a devout Scottish Christian and who honestly ran for the glory of God. And Harold Abrahams, an English Jew who runs to overcome prejudice in his life and honestly an inner hate that prejudice has brought to him. Eric Little was born in China, son of missionary parents. His sister is so put off with his running that she chastises him. One day he is late for a service and she tells him, "You have to choose either or, you can't do this." She's very legalistic. Some of us know people like that. He said, "I want you to know my purpose is I'll return to China." And in fact, friends, he gave his life in China for the sake of the gospel. But he told her this on that day. He said, "Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And he had a tradition, a habit. I don't think he even knew he was doing it, but at the end of every race, he would throw his head back almost as if giving glory to God when he ran. The two athletes made the Olympic team. They make their way to Paris. And while boarding the boat, now imagine this, this is one of the greatest days of your life. And while boarding the boat, Eric Little finds out that the heats to qualify him for the Olympic final will be run on Sunday. And his faith was so strong that he had made a commitment he would never, ever run on Sunday. And with great pressure from the Olympic Committee, from the Prince of Wales, Wales himself, he was ridiculed. He was in every way, applied pressure and guilt to if you will, comply. But he stood for his convictions. And one of his teammates, Lindsay, who had already won a silver medal. Now, friends, think this is days before this happens. Already won a silver medal. He came to him and said, "You know, I'm supposed to run in the 400. I would suggest Eric take my place." You talk about a bigger man. And they all agreed that he would move from running the 100-yard dash to the 400 meters. Now imagine you're going to face the best in the world. On the day that Little was to run the 100 meters, he instead delivered a sermon at the Parish Church of Scotland. And this is what he spoke, the text he spoke from. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." On that same day, Abrams wins the 100-meter race and the gold medal, a man that Little had beaten just 3 weeks before. And Little's race is that Thursday. And unbeknownst to him, his brother and his sister are coming to watch him run. And as they're lining up, the American coach dismisses him. He says that Little has no chance, he tells his players, his runners, since he's never run a distance like this. But one of the American runners was a man named Jackson Schultz, and he was a believer. And he walks up to Little right before the race, and he shook his hand and handed him a piece of paper with a scripture written out on it, and it simply said, "He that honors me," the Lord said, "I will honor him." And with that, let's watch the video.
Final 400 meters. Taylor, États-Unis. Numéro 278.
Good luck. Don't expect I'll see you till after the race. What's the deal with this guy, Little? Coach, you a problem?
No problem. He's a flyer. He's had two races today already. He'll die. Just swing along, you guys, and wait. After 300 meters, rigor mortis sets in. You'll pull him in on a rope.
Johnson, Canada.
Good luck, Taylor. Watch out for Little. Coach says no problem. He's got something to prove, something personal. Something guys like Coach will never understand in a million years. says in the old book, he that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Schultz. Power come from to see the race to its end from within. God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Not a bad show, is it? Let me close with two questions. Where is our faith today? My hope is that it is that which centers our lives. My hope is that it is that which brings this settledness inside us. My hope is that it will be that inner peace of a life that Jesus can give, even in the turbulent times. And finally, who is Jesus to you? My hope is that our perception of God's Son is big enough to hold us, big enough to give us contentment, to ground us when the storms are on the horizon and the waves might even be swamping the boat. Remember this fact, friends. Remember this fact. Jesus is God made flesh. And with him comes the compassion and love that will draw him to us in every situation. He cannot help but do that. But he not only comes to meet us, he comes to bring to us the strength and the courage that we need to make it through. He has the capacity that even in those situations, he puts the pieces together. He is the glue that holds it all. Let us understand something. Finding contentment ultimately depends on finding our faith when it matters the most. Amen.